Yeah, let me just make one. Oh, there he is. There's Charlie. Did you get it right today, Charlie? Good deal, good deal. Praise God. I was just gonna announce that Charlie needs a ride. So praise God. Good job, brother. Okay, if you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we've got to finish that. I also have the handout for 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we're going to try to go through the end of chapter 4 and then right into chapter 5. This is the Corinthian church. I hope it's not messing with you too much, but this church, the Corinthian church, is a messed up church. So there's an awful lot of correction that Paul puts them under. So if you have friends and they ask you what your pastor preached on, just let them know. Well, it's the book of Corinthians, so he's slamming all this stuff. And I think our church is doing a lot better than the Corinthians were. And so I hope nobody takes it too personal. But at the same time, we do need to study the whole counsel of God and be aware of this kind of evil, sinfulness that was rampant in the Corinthian church. So if you open up to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll be starting at verse 14. And let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Father, in Jesus' precious name, I just love you, Lord. And I just pray that you would keep my coughing to a minimum. I pray for others in the church who are under the weather. And pray especially for Joshua, that you would heal him and take care of Don and Kathy's family. But we just pray, Lord, that you would anoint me to proclaim your truth, and that I would not lead anyone astray with the faulty wisdom of man. I pray, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and minds to understand your truth, that your Spirit would empower us to apply these truths to our lives, and so that we could be all that you call us to be. And Lord, I pray that we would examine ourselves as we look at the Corinthians, that we would not look down on them, but instead we would try to learn from their mistakes rather than repeating these mistakes ourselves. And we just love you, Lord, and we just love that you love us. And we don't deserve your love, but you choose to love us. And you choose to love that which is unlovable, and you choose to save those who would turn to you for salvation. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul has really been slamming the Corinthians for divisions in the church, for trusting in the, boasting in the wisdom of man rather than in God's wisdom. So they've got a lot of things that he needs to deal with them. And he's going to get real specific on one of those issues in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But in verses 14 through 17, he reminds them. He said, he knows he's being tough on them. It's kind of like you're in the woodshed with your dad, and he's giving you a whooping, and he just got to remind you that he loves you, and this is in your best interest. Our parents used to say stuff like, this is going to hurt you more than it hurts me. No. That would be the truth. They say, this is going to hurt me more than it hurts you. And that would just cause us to distrust them even more. And I'm doing this for your good, things like that. But that's what Paul's got to do here with the Corinthians. He's got to let them know, hey, look, I love you. And that's why I'm being so tough on you at this point. So look at verses 14 through 17. Paul says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. So it's like, I don't do this just to make you feel horrible, but I've got to warn you. Verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, he's using hyperbole, conscious exaggeration, but they have many instructors in Christ, many teachers, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel. He's saying, I was the one who led you to Christ. I'm your spiritual daddy. You got many teachers, but you only got one father in the faith. And Paul says, I'm it. So verse 16, Paul says, therefore, I urge you, imitate me. Are you a good spiritual daddy or a good spiritual mommy? Because if you're a good spiritual father, you should be able to say, you know, it's one thing to say, well, be Christ-like. But if you're a good spiritual father or a good spiritual mother, you're going to be able to say, just look, I'll make it easy for you. Imitate me. Because I'm imitating the Lord Jesus through his power. Isn't it sad that sometimes leaders have to say, don't do as I do, do as I say. My mother used to even tell me that. I would be like, I don't know, there's something wrong with that argument there, you know? And I remember she'd whoop me for saying a bad word. And I'm like, man, she strings five or six of them together. It's almost like poetry to this hot-blooded Italian gal from Newark, New Jersey. And I get slammed for just saying one, you know? But really, it would be nice if those that were the spiritual father, the spiritual mother to, wouldn't it be nice if we could just tell them, look, just imitate me. Follow me as I follow Jesus. And then he says in verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. So Paul doesn't want to shame the Corinthians. He takes no pleasure in correcting them, but it's something that has to be done. They are his spiritual children. You know, and this is, I'm telling you, we understand this as parents. You know, as parents, we really understand, you know, hey, you know what? I love my kid. I got to teach my kid the right thing, but I got to correct them when they do the wrong thing. Somehow we lose that wisdom when we become grandparents. Okay? You know, it's kind of like, you know, the parents will ground your grandkid, and so you'll show up at your grandkid's bedroom window and say, hey, come on, sneak out. I'll take you out on the town. Come on, let's go. What was with Melissa used to always visit her grandparents and come home. We'd have to do a pat-down search and remove all the $20 bills. But if you really, you know, if you're really going to love people and you're going to mentor them and disciple them, and they're your spiritual children, there's going to be some tough times when you got to confront them. And you got to say what you're doing is wrong. And you need to stop doing that. And you need to turn things over to the Lord and let him make the changes that he needs to make. Now, the Corinthians had many teachers, but only one spiritual father. Paul planted their church and led them to Christ. And so Paul could tell them, look, follow my example. You know, some of us have had really good spiritual dads. Sometimes, I think it works great when your physical father can also be your spiritual father, and your spiritual mother can also be your physical mother. And we had a guy in the church, godly man, knew about as much about God's word as I know, and I really thought he should be a teacher in a church. But the guy had like something like 7 or 8 kids, and he said, no, God's called me to secular employment, take care of my family, and my mission field is my family. And he would disciple them, and he took that so seriously. But more times than not, it doesn't work out that way in the way America's going, to where, you know, the people who lead you to Christ is usually somebody outside your home. But I'm telling you, we Christians cannot stand deadbeat dads in the world, you know, the guy that makes babies and doesn't take care of them, unless the welfare system or whatever. And we're really opposed to that. But I'll be totally honest with you, in the American church, we have an awful lot of deadbeat dads right here. We love to lead people to Christ and then leave these newborn Christians on their own, as if they don't need discipleship. And that should not be the case. We need to care enough for our spiritual children to be able to disciple them and to help them to follow our example. Now, and some of us, you know, just think back right now. Who's your spiritual father or your spiritual mother? Who led you to Christ? And you know, and sometimes we can have dysfunctional spiritual families. The two guys who led me to Christ, one was an ex-convict who's back in prison again. The other one started getting heretical in his thoughts shortly after leading me to Christ. So I had it in a very respectful way. Tell them both to bug off, you know? And so that's kind of sad. But then I found a pastor, Pastor Darrell Belville, who could mentor me and disciple me. And, you know, so sometimes we haven't had that great relationship. Some of you, you still stay in touch with your spiritual father. And that's a good thing. But what about your spiritual children? What kind of daddy are you? What kind of spiritual mommy are you? And are you setting the example where you can tell your spiritual children, follow me, imitate me as I imitate the Lord Jesus? And Paul's saying, you know, follow my example. He says, you know what? I'll go one step further. I'll send you Timothy and to continue my work in you, and then you can imitate Timothy. Paul even tells Timothy in one of the two letters to Timothy, imitate me as I imitate the Lord. Okay? You know, the Apostle Paul, I mean, brilliant Christian thinker, trained by the Rabbi Gamaliel, and then trained by the ultimate rabbi right after he got saved, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here was Timothy. He was reproducing his ministry. And Timothy, a young man that he had met on his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 16, the first few verses. But it's just amazing that the amount of time and effort that he put into this guy. And now he's going to send Timothy to him. He referred, can you imagine the Apostle Paul referring to you as his letter or his resume? But that's how he actually referred to Timothy. He said, I'll send you, you guys question my authority? I'll send you my resume, Timothy. So if you don't think that God's working through me, I'll send you my credentials. I'll send you Timothy. And when you see God working, the Holy Spirit working through Timothy, you'll know that my ministry must be of God because of how God worked through me to help Timothy in his growth. So Paul's their spiritual father, and you can see that kind of concern. What kind of spiritual parents are we being to others? Then Paul says, you know, I'm going to visit you in Corinth. I'm not as brilliant as some of your philosophers, Paul says. But the kingdom of God doesn't just consist in words. It consists in power. Okay? And so Paul, I can visit you in power, or I can visit you in love and mercy. You guys make that decision before I come. Because when I come, I'm going to do what God needs to do in your midst. Okay? If you need to get taken out to the woodshed, Paul says, I'm going to come there and I'm going to bring a baseball bat and you're going to the woodshed. But if you get things all straightened out by the grace of God and through the power of God before I get there, well, then Daddy's going to give you a hug. You know? So it's kind of like, you know, kind of like Paul saying, look, Daddy's going to hug you or he's going to mug you. But you make that choice before I come to town. You know, it's amazing. Paul's so battered and beaten. There's no worldly, earthly power there. You know? In Corinth, I'm sure guys twice as physically powerful as Paul had gotten whooped and maybe even killed out there. You know, this is like David Wilkerson with the Mau Maus in New York City, the crossing a switchblade, where the skinny preacher went into New York City and preached the gospel, had no fear amidst all these different rival gangs, and led Nicky Cruz and others to Christ. Paul's not afraid of man, and he's going to come there, but he's still telling, hey, look, I'm going to come there, but I'm going to come there with the power of God. Now, you got a little bit of opportunity, a little window to get things right before I show up. But when I show up, I will bring God's power with me. Okay? And then verses 18 to 20. Now, some are puffed up. Some of you are arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. Oh, yeah, he says he's going to come, but he's not going to come. Verse 19. But I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. He says, I know you got a lot of sweet talkers. Let me see their power. What kind of power do they have? For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness? So Paul is saying, look, some of my opponents there in Corinth, some of the guys that badmouth me, you know, they're arrogant, and they keep telling you that I'm not going to visit Corinth. I'm not going to come back. But I'm telling you, if the Lord wills, I'll be there. These guys are high and mighty. They're sweet-talking guys. They got all the words and this and that, and they dress nice. But I'm coming to town. And when I come, I'm going to see their power, not their word. I could care less if they use bigger words than me. I could care less if they're sweet talkers. Okay? You know, this is something America needs to understand. We have been lied to by politicians on the left and the right for so long that we got to the point where all we were concerned about were the words. If you could show, if you could provide evidence that, yeah, this guy or this gal gives you the right words, they say all the nice things, they tell us they love us, but then their actions prove the exact opposite, that's irrelevant, because it's all about words. It's like, no. You know, the old expression, actions speak louder than words. Paul's saying, you know, my opponents are arrogant. They say I'm not going to visit Corinth, but I'm going to come there. And when I come there, I'm going to see how powerful these guys are. I don't care about their words. I care about their power. And then he says, the kingdom of God does not consist in mere words, but in God's power. Okay? What he's talking about there is the word of God, the true gospel message. It has the power to save souls from hell, to transform lives. And yes, Paul is implying too the miracle-working power of God. This is a guy, this is an apostle, 2 Corinthians 12:12, all the signs and wonders of the apostles, of the mega apostles, were manifest in his ministry. So he was raising the dead. He was giving sight to the blind. The deaf were hearing. Okay? And no reports of Socrates, Plato, or Aristotle raising the dead. And so, in your ministry, in my ministry, are we just all talk? You know, what if people would come to Trinity Bible Fellowship for 2 or 3 years and go away and say, you know what, that Fernandez guy, he's just nothing but words. Just mere talk, okay? In your ministry, are you just all talk? Or is God's power unleashed in your life? Okay? And it doesn't have to, you know, we think of power in the way the world thinks of power, you know? We think of power like, you know, the door opens, a red carpet is rolled out, there's trumpet blast, there's 25 bodyguards walking in with sunglasses, and then somebody walks in like he's somebody important, you know? We think of power as like, you know, the President of the United States riding in a limo, and you got all these other limos surrounding it and stuff and all. That's not the kind of power Paul's talking about, okay? You can beat up a man of God. You can beat up a woman of God. You can kill them. But the kind of power that they have, Paul says, cannot be denied. And it's the power, God's power is working through them, the power of the Lord Jesus to save lives, to transform lives. And yes, and when God calls for it, there may be supernatural works as well. And, you know, and it just, you know, when I go somewhere to preach the word, you just go and you go humbly, and you know you're not worthy of the task that God has given you to do, but the power of God ought to be unleashed in your heart. When you share the words of the gospel, maybe you're not articulate. Paul wasn't as articulate as the Greek philosophers were that Corinth had been so used to. But something deep down inside would penetrate the heart of his hearers to where they would understand. So you know something? When Paul was talking earlier, I heard from God today. God was speaking to my heart. That's power. And that kind of power is not produced by the Greek philosophers. So the Corinthians needed to decide if they wanted Paul to come with the rod of discipline or in gentleness and love. And, you know, so Paul's saying, guys, you know, I can break out the rod. I love you. You're my spiritual children. I don't want to break out the rod, but I will break out the rod if that is needed. And but you make the call. You straighten up these issues before I get there, and Daddy's just going to love on you. You don't straighten this stuff up. You know, I'm going to send Timothy. Maybe he can help by the grace of God straighten you up before I get there. But if I need to take you to the woodshed, I will take you to the woodshed. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. See, what we're learning here is that Christianity is not a game. It's not a country club and a good old boys club. We serve the Lamb who was slain. We serve the risen Savior. We serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's why Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. And so now Paul moves on, and he deals with a specific issue of sexual immorality in the Corinthian church. Look at verses 1 and 2. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and even such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Okay, what's going on? Apparently one of their members was living in an adulterous, immoral relationship with his stepmother. Now, he wouldn't call the guy his father's wife if he was his biological mother. Okay? So apparently, this guy is having an adulterous relationship with his stepmother. And Paul says, look, this is even unheard of among the pagans. You got a lot of pagans out there, a lot of people that believe, you know, false Greek and Roman pagan religions, and they don't even do this. And so what do you Corinthians do? Do you discipline the guy? No. So I don't know what it, you know, what it was, if the guy was just a big shot or whatever, and he said, we'll apply a different set of rules to him. But they weren't disciplining this guy. And so Paul's response to this situation, look at verse 3. For I indeed, as absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. And so Paul said, look, I'm not physically there in Corinth, but I'm there with you in spirit, and I have already judged this sinful man. Now, just earlier, in the chapter before, Paul tells the Corinthians, don't judge me. And then he says, I don't even judge myself. And then Paul says, the Lord, when he returns, will judge my motives. Okay? So that context for judging is totally different than this context. In the context of the Corinthians judging Paul, what behavior, what was Paul doing that they were judging him for? Nothing. Because Paul was doing everything that God commands us to do in the Great Commission. Okay? He was believing the word, preaching the word, leading people to Christ, discipling them. He himself was obeying God's word through the power of the Holy Spirit. So the only thing you could slam Paul for is his motives. You can say, you know what? I think he's doing it just for the glory. Yeah, guy's been flogged numerous times, beat up, and bouncing rocks off his head. Yeah, he's just doing it for the glory. Nah, I don't think so. He's doing it for the glory of his king. He's not doing it for himself. So what Paul's saying there is, look, if somebody's doing the right thing and is outwardly obedient to God's word, don't judge his motives. That's why Paul says, I don't even judge my own motives. The Lord will judge me at his return. Okay? So Paul says there, you know, don't judge motives. But when it comes to outward behavior of believers, if someone's living in willful, habitual sin for their good, you do need to judge them. Okay? And just like with a child, if a child constantly runs towards a stove and wants to touch the hot stove, you have to stop them and spank them and this and that. But you're doing that not because you're, some evil person who likes to beat on little kids. You're doing that for their own good. Okay? You know, the actions like that could get them killed someday. And so Paul says, look, I've already judged this sinful man. Look at verses 4 and 5. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, he says he's going to be there in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, what in the world is he talking about there? When he's just saying, look, when the Corinthian church gathers, Paul's going to be with them in spirit. He can't get there right away. But the next time you gather, I want you, and Jesus' power is going to be present. I'll be there in spirit. I'll be praying from a distance. But the Corinthians were to be united in Christ and in his will, and they're to pray to deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit might be saved at Christ's return. What is he saying? What he's saying is, look, there comes a time when somebody is practicing willful, habitual sin. See, let me tell you, I love gathering. You know, last Sunday I was preaching at another church, and no matter how good it is, I always feel like I'm away from my family. Okay? It is great to be with your church family. It is fun to be with your church family. Okay? But this is not a social club. Okay? This is not about you and it's not about me. It's about Jesus. When you say you go to Trinity Bible Fellowship, when you say you're a Christian, what you are saying is, I represent Jesus. Okay? So if I'm going to be a jerk, if I say I'm a Christian and I'm going to be a jerk, and I'm going to treat people like trash, I'm misrepresenting Jesus. And Paul says God's people got to put the word out. That guy is not representing Jesus. This is not the way Jesus is. And so if I misrepresent Jesus in a willful, habitual way, By the way, people can commit the most horrible of sins, but if it's not habitual, see, the whole goal of church discipline is to get a believer to stop sinning, to repent, metanoia in the Greek, to turn from their sin back to the Lord. So if a person has committed a horrible sin, but then realized it was wrong, confessed that sin, there's no more need for church discipline there. Okay? And so this is the goal, is restoration, not destruction of the person. How far will God go in church discipline? He will go to the point of the destruction of the flesh. That would mean physical, to the point of physical death, so that the spirit of that sinning believer might be saved at Christ's return. Okay? We're going to find out that in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, just because they were receiving the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, some of the Corinthians had died prematurely already. We've got to understand, we represent Jesus. This is not a game. This is not a social club. We represent the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, sometimes we sit down and we read the Old Testament and say, boy, you know, Gentiles like myself say, man, I wish I was Jewish. I'd be of the chosen nation of God. Man, I wish I was Jewish. Man, I wish I was Jewish. There's been a lot of cruel things done to God's chosen people. Had I been alive during Auschwitz, I don't think I would have said, man, I wish I was Jewish. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But being a follower, when you name the name of the God of the Bible and you say you belong to Him, with that response, with that comes extra responsibility. Peter tells us judgment begins with the family of God. There's all kinds of clubs you can join where you're not morally accountable to anybody. The true Christian church is not one of them. Okay? And by the way, Paul is not saying, number one, he's already established, don't judge people's motives. Don't try to be a mind reader. Number two, Paul is not saying we need to spy on one another, see if we can catch one another doing bad stuff. But what he's saying is when God brings sinful, willful, habitual behavior into the light, the church has to respond to that. And if the church doesn't, you're not being the church. By the way, there are times when sinful people are doing stuff that no Christian should be doing, and one church says, no, you don't do that here. So they go to another church, no, you don't do that here. Then you go to another church, no, you don't do that here. And then eventually they go to church, and the church says, yeah, we love you just the way you are. Well, we're supposed to love you just the way you are, but we're supposed to also love you enough to bring you to higher ground. We represent Jesus. If I am being a good pastor, I will be able to say to everyone here, I love you. Okay? But if I'm being a good pastor, I have to say, but I love Jesus more. Okay? If I have to choose between you and Jesus, I have to choose Jesus every time. And we've got to do that with our own kids, our own loved ones. And so Paul is saying here, when the Corinthian church gathers, I'm going to be with you in spirit. Jesus' power will be present. We need to be united in Christ and in prayer and deliver this person to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. We have to say, look, see, the thing is, the moment you trusted in Jesus for salvation, the evil one wants you dead. The evil one wants you dead. So God gives a whole slew of angels to protect you. Okay? But when you're walking away from the Lord and you're continuing in willful, habitual sin, you're bringing shame to the name of Jesus. Okay? The God who saves is also still the God who hates sin. We cannot send mixed messages. And so basically, if we're going to continue in sin and do damage to the kingdom of God, there is a time when the Holy Spirit is going to say, remove the angelic protection and deliver that one's flesh to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And that might mean the guy loses his job. That might mean the guy's loved ones die. That might mean the guy gets a disease. Well, what it's going to mean is that, look, you're no longer under God's hedge of protection. And hopefully, the goal is not the death of the guy, but the goal is before he gets to that point, the guy says, Lord, I am sorry. I need to get back to you. By the way, as a non-believer, I was able to sin and get away with so much sin. The day that I trusted in Jesus for salvation, I started getting in trouble even when I didn't do anything wrong. You know, I could tell a joke to the troops when I'm inspecting them before they go on guard duty and get nailed for conduct unbecoming of a Marine and a $180 fine. Okay? I could get in trouble for taking guys to prayer meetings and to church. Now, before I was a believer, I could beat up guys and not get in trouble for it, or get beat up by guys. But I saw real clear. Okay, this is for real. You know, if you claim the name of the crucified, risen Savior, and you disobey Him, we have a Father. You know, just read the book of Hebrews. We have a Father that loves us. And if your father loves you, he will discipline you. He will take you to the woodshed. By the way, if you're out there and you're continuing in willful, habitual sin, none of us are perfect, okay? But if you're continuing in willful, habitual sin, and you're going years without getting spanked, the author of Hebrews says you're illegitimate. You're not really a child of the King. If you're a child of Satan, yeah, He'll probably even reward you for doing the wrong thing. But if you're a child of the true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He loves His own, so He will take us to the woodshed. And now look at verse 6. And Paul says this, your glorying is not good. They're boasting in evil. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? See, what he's saying is, leaven was that which you put in the bread, and it causes the bread to rise. Okay? But leaven became symbolic in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament. Leaven became symbolic of sin and impurities. Okay? And so, Paul is saying, don't glory in sin. Sin will spread like leaven or cancer. So, you know, some guy comes to this church and all of a sudden he leaves his wife and now he's staying with another lady. He's living with a lady and now he starts bringing this other lady with him to church. And we know that's not his wife. Okay? We don't confront him. It's going to send the message that that kind of activity is okay at Trinity Bible Fellowship. And we're going to cease to represent the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If sin is not confronted, willful, habitual sin, it will spread like cancer throughout a church. And so Paul says, you got to catch this and you got to catch it quick. Verses 7 and 8. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the true unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Okay? What is Paul talking about here? Now, this amazes me. Paul is talking to Gentiles, to Greeks. But this statement here, these aren't even guys that grew up in the Jewish faith. This statement here, though, presupposes that they know about all the Jewish feasts. And so they really understand what he's saying. He gives no big explanation. So apparently when Paul presented the gospel message to them, he preached the gospel message to Gentiles in such a way that the Jewish context and the Old Testament foundation for the Jewish faith, he covered that material. Okay? Now what is he saying? What he's saying here is, look, you need to purge out the old leaven. Remove the impurities from the local church. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. Well, on the feast of Passover, when the Passover lamb is sacrificed so that the Jews would be passed over for judgment as they were in Egypt with the slaying of the firstborn, and they'd apply the blood of the lamb to the doorpost, and so the angel of death passed over their house for judgment. Well, we too are passed over for judgment by the blood of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus. So when you trusted in Jesus for salvation, then you are passed over for judgment, okay? And so Jesus has been sacrificed already. Guess when he was sacrificed? The Apostle John tells us Jesus was crucified right as the Passover lambs were being slaughtered. Jesus fulfilled that feast on the exact day. Okay? Now, Paul's saying, Christ, our Passover lamb, has already been sacrificed. Well, what comes the very next day? The Feast of Unleavened Bread. So, Jesus is sacrificed on the Passover, and so then what happens? Then our sins are being removed. And that's followed by the Feast of First Fruits, the down payment of the first crops, the first produce of your crops. Well, Jesus is called, in the context of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15:20, our first fruits. So when Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday, that is a guarantee that all who trust in Jesus for salvation, they will be raised from the dead. Their bodies, their mortal bodies, will be raised to immortality. We'll receive our glorification, our glorified bodies. Then Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Pentecost in Acts 2 by baptizing the church with the Holy Spirit. After that comes the summer gap. Guess what? We've been in the summer gap for about 2,000 years now. That's why every September or October, I break out a calendar and I find out, when is the Feast of Trumpets? Because that's the next feast that Jesus is going to fulfill. So, I mean, you got a lot of guys, God bless them, saying, keep an eye open, September, October area, things are coming down. Hey, look, I don't know as much as they know. Okay, they know a lot more about the Jewish culture and the feast than I know. But I know one thing. Jesus is in the habit of fulfilling prophecies on the exact feast days. And the next one coming up is the Feast of Trumpets. So I'm sweating. I'm expectant, a little bit fearful, but yet to be fulfilled, the Feast of Trumpets, and then Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, which according to Daniel chapter 9, that's when the atonement of Israel's sins will have been completely finished. In other words, Jesus died for them 2,000 years ago, but all Israel has yet to be saved. And then you go into the Feast of Tabernacles, where God makes his tabernacle with man. That's the millennial kingdom when Jesus reigns. But what Paul is saying is, look, since we have accepted Christ, our Passover lamb, it is now time to remove impurities from our church and our lives. So after celebrating the Passover feast, the next thing the Jews would do was remove all the leaven from the house. Okay? We've got to remove the impurities from our lives and from our church. And so now Paul gives instruction for dealing with sinful people in verses 9 through 12. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. See, Paul, a lot of people don't understand. 1 Corinthians is not the first letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthians. He wrote at least one letter before it. Here from 1 Corinthians, Paul is saying, I wrote to you in my epistle. So there was an earlier epistle that Paul had written to them. And Paul said, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Okay? And then in verses 10 and 11, he says this, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. And so Paul said, look, I didn't mean that, I did not mean that you should stop spending time with sinful, immoral non-believers. Because then you'd have to come out of the world. Now he's, Paul's not saying, you know, the Bible says later on in this epistle, bad company corrupts good morals. So he's not saying, you know, go ahead, just join the gang down the block and, you know, that type of thing. No, but what he's basically saying is, you know, when you go shopping, okay, you know, let's say you go to Starbucks and then you find out that the guy who's selling the coffee fought for pro-homosexual legislation. Paul's not saying, okay, well then stop, don't buy your coffee there anymore. He's basically, what he's saying is, look, when you do business with people in the world and with government officials and whatever it may be, if they're not trusting in Jesus, there's gonna be at least one major sin, if not numerous major sins that characterize their lives. And Paul's saying, I don't want you to become Quakers and just totally remove yourself like the Essenes did in ancient times. I don't want you to just totally come out. You've got to witness to those people. So he's not saying you just hang out with sinful people all the time, but we should hang out with sinful people enough to where we get a little bit of a reputation. Jesus had a reputation. They said, how can this guy be the Messiah? He hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. We walk around, we pride ourselves. Well, you'll never catch me with a tax collector or a sinner. Well, you're not ministering like Jesus ministered. Okay? And so it's a very thin line there. But Paul's saying, look, non-believers, you know, sinners are going to sin. You know? So you can't help it. You're going to have to do business with people in the world. Now, don't be unequally yoked with them. But what Paul is saying is that you should not fellowship with sexually immoral or other sinful people who claim to be Christians. Okay? Now, this is a church type thing, by the way. You might have relatives who claim to be Christians, but their actions prove that they're not walking with the Lord at all. Okay? I would recommend that you try in a real loving way to continue to be part of their life. It does get difficult, though, if they come to your church and they're continuing in willful, habitual sin. Okay? And, you know, in the old days when our church, when the average age was like 20, 24, you know, I had to counsel a lot of guys who thought like, you know, I just got this, I love Jesus, I just got this one problem, I can't stay away from the ladies. And they were talking about like sexual immorality. And I'm like, no, there's no, I'm not going to make excuses for your sin. You're either going to serve Jesus or you're not. You know, the author of Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And so when people claim to believe in Jesus and then their lifestyle, willful, habitual sin, Paul says you should not fellowship with those. They could associate with sinful non-believers at times in the marketplace, government officials, whatever it may be, sometimes on the at the work site. But the fact of the matter is, if people claim to be Christians and do not live in accordance with that, Paul says you need to remove them from your fellowship. Look at verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? You know, what do Paul's saying? What? It's not my business to judge the world, to judge the unsaved. And then he says, do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. This is what's called excommunication, where a person is kicked out of a church for willful, habitual sin. Now turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Jesus tells us exactly how to go about this. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. And Jesus says this, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. So you're not supposed to gossip about this stuff, but you confront the person one-on-one. And it's a brother, so it's a professing believer. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Surely I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. In fact, let's take it to verse 20. Verse 19. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. That's what Paul's referring to. Is that, look, I can't be with you physically, I'll be with you in spirit, and the Lord Jesus will be there too. And you need to come in agreement, in accordance with God's will, and place the sinning brother under God's discipline for the destruction of his flesh by Satan, so that his soul will be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. See, people, we think, well, I chose Jesus in 1981 when I got saved. Fine. But every day since then, I have to choose Jesus. And it doesn't mean, if I was genuinely born again in 1981, and I believe I was, then I'm secure in Christ. At the same time, each and every day in our walks with the Lord, we've got to choose Jesus anew. And if somebody needs a little nudging to do that, then if they're not going to be nudged by the church, who are the atheists going to nudge them in the right direction? Okay? And, you know, you could say, well, Pastor Phil, man, there's a guy down the block. He's got a foul mouth. And you know, he left his wife for another woman, and then blah, blah. And the guy's a non-believer. I'm like, well, witness to him. But, well, you know, but you know, he's outside of church. So he's already under God's condemnation. He's already under God's judgment. But if somebody comes to me and say, hey, Pastor Phil, so-and-so within the church is sinning, or even within another church if it's called for by the word of God, I might have to talk to the guy's pastor. But you take the person, the proper way to do it, you got to have the courage. You confront them one-on-one. If they don't repent, they continue in willful habitual sin, then you take two or three witnesses. If they continue, then you take it to the church itself. And if they still won't, then you have to say you're not welcome here. You know, I will say this. Very few times have I had to tell, after confronting a sinner in willful habitual sin, a professing believer, very rarely have I had to actually excommunicate myself and the church leadership, the guy. Usually once you confront them on their sin and you tell them to make a choice, and either on the spot they start weeping and then we help this brother or sister to get right with the Lord, or they just say, oh yeah, you know, I'm out of here. I mean, once confronted by their sin, they're going to be so uncomfortable in church when they find out, oh, these are serious believers. They really do represent Jesus. More times than not, if they want to continue in their sin, they will just drift off. There's been times when I've had to confront guys, and I've got like, man, you know what? You know, I get a little nervous, and I'm thinking, you know, I can't throw down like I used to, you know? It's like I tell people, on a good day, I can bench press 340 pounds. But I haven't had a good day in over 30 years, okay? So it's kind of like, you know, sometimes I got to confront a guy, and I'm thinking, if this young buff guy doesn't take it well, I'm going to get a whooping today. And you know what? In every one of these situations, I've watched big, powerful, strong men, whether they repented or not, just melt in my presence. And let me tell you something. If I know anything about Phil Fernandez, people don't melt in Phil Fernandez's presence. And see, what I find out is that sometimes when I confront a professing believer who's in sin, I think I'm going there with words. But the Apostle Paul says, the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. And you go there in the power of the Lord. Don't underestimate your God. Don't underestimate my God. Our God parted the Red Sea and rescued his people, and then closed up the waters and wiped out the world's greatest military. Never underestimate the power of God. When you are in God's will, you go and you represent the Lord, and you just watch the power of God at work. Let me close with this. You know, Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church must not boast in the wisdom of man, must not allow divisions to destroy the body, and must not allow sin to spread throughout the congregation. So therefore, if we're going to be obedient, we need to only boast in God's wisdom, we need to be united in Christ, and we need to discipline members who engage in willful habitual sin. But let me just close with this. Jesus is still in the business of cleansing temples. Okay? He cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry in John chapter 2, and then he cleansed the temple a second time at the close of his ministry. He cast out the money changers who were ripping people off. They were misrepresenting the God of Israel. And so since Jesus is still in the business of cleansing temples, I leave you with two questions. Are there some impurities in your life that God wants removed? Okay, go before God on that. Are there some impurities in your life God wants removed? By the way, none of us are perfect, so I'm hoping your answer is yes. And it might not be something on the level that the church needs to discipline you on. It might just be you got a bad attitude, you know. You see protesters breaking windows of people's businesses and stuff, and you say, I'd like to just punch that guy in the nose. You know, so maybe it's just a little bit of an attitude there or something, but there's got to be some kind of impurity in your life that God wants removed. And then, are there some impurities that God wants removed from our church? You know, If Jesus, you know, there were two times Jesus of Nazareth entered the temple, entered the temple grounds, and he put a whooping on the money changers. You know, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, okay? If Jesus of Nazareth walked in through those doors right now, would he cast you out? Okay? I'm trying to be a good pastor, but that convicts me. If Jesus of Nazareth walked in that door right now, you know, I'm telling you, I love Jesus, I serve Jesus, but if Hitler walked through that door, I'm not scared. Stalin walks through that door, I'm not scared. President of the United States walks in that door, I'm not scared. Pope walks through the door, I'm not impressed. Okay? But my Savior, who loved me and died on the cross, my son, he walks through that door and I'm terrified. Examine yourself. Examine your consciences. If Jesus of Nazareth walked through that door right now, would he kick you out? Would he kick me out? You know, the world would say, well, how could you get kicked out of your own church, Pastor Fernandez? Because it's not my church. Once you name the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying you're property of Jesus. And I will tell you, Jesus takes care of his property. And he does what is necessary so that we could shine his light in a world of darkness. But if we want to shine some darkness, it's woodshed time. But let God be true, and every man a liar. Let's close with prayer. Father, in Jesus' precious name, we love you, Lord.